Well, thank you for the warm welcome that you've given me in the short time I've been with you, and look forward to opening God's Word together. Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. We'll consider all 11 verses together this morning. I'll read Psalm 16, and then we'll ask the Lord to give us understanding as we look into His Word together. This is the holy and the inspired Word of God, so let us give it our careful attention. Psalm 16, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hastened after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take their names upon my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My heart also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's ask the Lord to give us understanding as we consider His Word together. Our God in heaven, indeed, you are our reward and our inheritance. Lord, we confess with the psalmist that beside you we have no good, that you are the fount of all good and all blessing. Lord, we confess that our hearts are often drawn to satisfaction in that which is unworthy of it, the gifts and not the giver. Lord, we pray that you would even set our hearts on you this morning, that we would be drawn up to contemplate the very goodness that you are, that we would confess you as our good together with the psalmist, and that we would even have the hope of the psalmist through the resurrection of your Son. Lord, as we open this word together, we pray that you would illumine our hearts and instruct us by the Holy Spirit, that it would not be the mind of man that teaches us, but the very Spirit who through your word brings us to the knowledge of your truth. Lord, build up our hearts, convict us of sin, set us on the path unto everlasting life. We ask it through the strong name of Jesus. Amen. In book one of his Confessions, the church father Augustine of Hippo asks and answers an important question. Now, the Confessions are really one long prayer to God that the North African bishop pens. He dies in the early 5th century. He says this to God: what other refuge can there be except our God? You, my God, are supreme, utmost in goodness, mightiest and all-powerful, most merciful and most just. In book four of his Confessions, Augustine contrasts his former desires with his newfound joy and contentment in the goodness of God. He says this about his previous life and the new life in Christ. He says, I was hankering after honors, wealth, and marriage, but you, he's speaking to God, were laughing at me. Very bitter were the frustrations I endured in chasing my desires, but all the greater was your kindness in being less and less prepared to let anything other than yourself grow sweet to me. You freed my soul from the close clinging, sticky morass of death. Let it now cling to you. Augustine is not even saying that those other things were in themselves sinful, but by making them the ultimate source of his joy, they became stumbling blocks and idols to him. That God did not remove his good gifts, but what he did is he removed the heart of Augustine from attachment to those gifts and set his heart attachment on God himself. We find an echo in Augustine of what we find in Holy Scripture in the words of David in Psalm 16. In our psalm, David declares his soul's attachment to God as his foremost good. It's a song that makes an evaluation of God, and it finds God to be his highest good. And in making this evaluation, he compares and contrasts his valuation of God with the false values of the world. We find that especially in verse 4. We'll come to that together in a few moments. David makes several declarations in this psalm. I would encourage us to consider these carefully and to make them our own declarations. He declares that God is his only refuge. He declares that God is his foremost good. He declares that apart from God, he has no good thing. He declares attachment to God's people. The friendships he values are the friendships of those that value his God. Then he also tells us about the good that he receives from God even as he moves through the dangers and difficulties of this life, verses 7 and 8, lying awake on his bed at night, contemplating God. And then finally, we'll consider even staring in the face of death itself, that David takes heart. And the question is, can we make these confident declarations together with the psalmist? For the Christian, this psalm unfolds for us the abundant blessing that is ours in knowing God through Christ Jesus our Lord. For the unbeliever, though, this psalm is not without purpose. It exposes the fraud. It exposes the lie. It exposes the vanity of attaching your heart ultimately to anything other than God himself through the resurrection of his Son. So I can say to everyone in this room, believer and unbeliever, take heed. For the believer, this should build up your faith. For the unbeliever, this should drive you to that faith. Well, as we consider the words of the psalmist, I want to just consider them in three points as we move through the psalm together. Three ways in which God is the believer's good. First, and I'll explain some of these as we go, God is an effusive good. I know not a word we often use, effusive, but it's the one that made sense. And also I have an E theme going on, so this works. God is an effusive good, verses 1 through 4. Secondly, that God is an encouraging good, verses 5 through 8. And then thirdly, that God is an everlasting good, verses 9 through 11. God is an effusive good, an encouraging good, and an everlasting good. Well, let's first consider that God is an effusive good, verses 1 through 4. In the first four verses, we find several declarations and vows. The psalm, though, only makes one request. Sometimes a psalm is full of petitions. This psalm has only one petition, and it's actually the first half of verse 1. Look at it with me, if you will. Preserve me, O God. That's it. That's the only prayer request in this psalm. Now, the whole psalm is a prayer, but the only petition in the psalm is this one, preserve me, O God. And it really says it all. He's not even, it's actually not specified. He's not saying, preserve me, O God, in my job. Preserve me on my throne. Preserve me in my relationships and in my friendships. And I think this is all included. The preserve me, O God, kind of covers it all. It begins with this, I'm needy, God help me. We don't need to specify. How needy are you? Paul says in Acts 17, verse 25, that from God we receive life, breath, and all things. That's how needy you are. Life, breath, the next breath you draw, you need God for it. The blink of your eyes, you need God for it. Breath, you need God for it. When Paul says life, breath, and all things, it's like he's making a list. For what do I need God? Life, breath, and well, everything. What is there for which I do not need God? Paul says, what do you have that you've not received? And if you've received it, why do you boast as though you've not received it? So the psalmist begins with this posture of humility. Preserve me, O God. Exactly how? Everything. Everything. The psalmist is needy, and he has gone to one source for his needs. I have lots of needs in my life, relative needs. When I need someone to check my health, I go to the doctor. When I need food, I go to a restaurant or to a grocery store. When I need help in the yard, I go to my kids. And then I, you know, and they give me some help in the yard. In other words, when I have my needs, I go to the specialists in my life. My kids aren't exactly yard specialists, but they can help. And I ask for help. But David here, not disregarding the saints, we'll see that in verse 3, but he goes to God for all of it. God is the help beyond all helps. God is the one that he depends upon for life, breath, all things, body, soul, everything. What he's saying is this, O Lord, I've entrusted myself to you. Look at verse 1 again, the second half. For in you I put my trust, or your translation might say, for in you I take refuge. And the idea is for everything. God covers it all. He is the refuge. He is the strength. This is the only request. Oh Lord, I've invested myself, body and soul, this life and the life to come, everything that I am is completely invested in you. Oh Lord, take care of me. Take care of me. The soul that sees God as its ultimate good is the soul that begins in a desperate condition. If you aren't desperate, you will not value God. Because if you're not desperate, that means that there's something that's already supplying your needs. Trusting God for your only good requires, in a certain sense, a desperation, despairing and forsaking of all other sources or false refuges, and seeking that in God Himself. He begins by recognizing his own weakness, his own inadequacy. Those who would have God as their preserver must begin by recognizing their own insufficiency. That comes out in verse 1. Now, secondly, staying within this point, still first point, second part of first point, just so we don't get ahead of ourselves here. Secondly, he considers and confesses that God is his singular source of satisfaction. Now, look at with me at verse 2, if you would. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Let's stop there for a moment. That might sound a little bit strange to us in the English. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Or my soul said, you are my Lord. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Now that sounds, if I said to Kendall, Kendall, you are Kendall, that would sound like a kind of strange redundancy. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. But in the original text, the psalmist is actually using two distinct words, and you can actually spot this in your English translation. One of the first one is the tetragrammaton, the word Yahweh, and it's probably all caps in your English translation. The second title, he says, you are my Lord, capitalizes the L, but not the other three letters, which is the Hebrew word for Adonai. And so what he's saying is, I said to Yahweh, you are my Adonai. That's actually how it reads. We just render both of those with the word Lord. What this means is something like this, so I can get into the theology of this a little bit. First, the name Yahweh is the name that is revealed in Exodus 3, 14 and 15. I am that I am. This is a name that denotes God's self-sufficiency. If you are insufficient, the best place to go is the one who is all-sufficient. This name Yahweh denotes that God is his own sufficient reason for being. That's deeper and profounder than I can get into at the moment, or that I could even comprehend if I did get into it. That God is his own reason for being, that God's name is I am that I am, that God is the one who doesn't depend. God has no refuge. God has no preserver. No one takes care of God. He doesn't need it. Does that make sense to us? Which is exactly why he is the perfect one for you to go and seek preservation and refuge in. The one who doesn't need another is the all-sufficient one. This name is a sign indicating God's self-sufficiency. David says to the all-sufficient and the covenant God of Israel, you are my Adonai. Now let's come to this second title. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Adonai is a more general term that means minimally sir or my Lord. It's a kind of deferential term, but it also has the idea of mastery. It can be translated in Latin by dominus. We get our word domination from this. A lordship. It has the notion of mastery. And I think what he's saying here is this. I said to the I am, you dominate me. Now, you might think, oh, I don't want to be dominated. But here's what I want to propose to you. You already are. It just depends on whether what dominates you is good or not. In other words, your heart is committed to some source of good from which it hopes to receive a blessing for body and soul. I'm not suggesting that to you as a Christian. I'm saying as a human, there is some ultimate source of good that you have committed yourself to that dominates and directs and controls the choices that you make and the goods that you seek. The question is not whether you are dominated. The question is not whether you have an Adonai. The question is, who is your Adonai? False gods, the goods of this life, the promises of this life, which may fail you, do these dominate you? Are these your Lord? He says, I said to the I am, you are my Adonai, you are my Lord. He's saying something like this. Lord, you dominate my heart. This is not a bad thing. If your heart is dominated by the one who is actually goodness itself, that's a blessed dominion. You might even get an analogy of this when you think of romance, where you remember falling in love? Some of you remember falling in love. It's There's the being in love, but then there's the falling in love. That's a kind of initial stage entrance into the feeling of romance. I'm not here to give you much advice on that, just to make an allusion to it. But do you remember falling in love where it just dominated your thoughts? You woke up in the morning, and I'm a man, so I'm going to use a she. You thought of her. It's my wife in my case. You thought of her. You were contemplating her. Her loveliness was just constantly come into your mind. It even had like physiological effects, not to get too squishy or gooey, but like even that funny feeling in your upper abdomen when she walked into a room. She dominated your heart. Okay? He's saying, God does that for me. Not in a romance and kind of gooey way, but in some more comprehensive way. God is so good that I can't not think of him. My thoughts are just dominated by him. My heart, my loves, my affection. There's a singularity. Stay with verse 2 if you would. I said to my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. Now, there's this singularity. My goodness is nothing apart from you. Or the idea, some might render, I have no good apart from you. Or apart from you, I have no good. The idea is that my heart is so fixed that every other good pales in comparison to this good. God is not a good among goods. He's the fount of all goods, but he's not one good among many, life and breath and all things, and oh yeah, God. God's not just one thing among many. In fact, God isn't even in competition, so to speak. If there is a competition, it's false. God's even the source of those goods. In Psalm 86:11, David prays this, "Unite my heart to fear your name." It's a strange way of speaking, perhaps. Unite my heart to fear your name. But the idea is this. Don't let my heart be running after multiple fountains of goodness. That's called, in the Old Testament, that's polytheism. That's running after this God and that God, this source of good and that source of good. And what he's saying is, Lord, help me see that all things are from you, through you, to you. Help me see that you, O Lord, are one. Unite my heart to fear your name. He's really praying the prayer of Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then he says in the next verse, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In other words, don't love the Lord your God with part of yourself. Love the Lord your God with all of yourself. He is your preserver. He is your refuge. Beside him you have no good. It's really all about him. Now the question, does he dominate your heart? David's devotion then to God is singular. Now, there's a question here as to whether this singularity is saying that beside God, nothing is good to me, or is the singular devotion here an indication that God is his ultimate source of good? This is what I want to call effusive good. Depends on the translation that you're looking at. Some translations make it sound like there's nothing good except for God. I don't think that David would have said that. Just a few observations. God delivered David from a bear and from a lion when he was shepherding Jesse's sheep. I put that down on the good side of the ledger. David killed Goliath and cut off his head and delivered the armies of Israel from the Philistines. I'm going to put that on a good side of the ledger. David had victory over the Philistines in battles thereafter. Good. David was skillful at playing the harp, a good gift God gave him. David was given Abigail, a very good thing. When he received Abigail as a wife, what a wise and godly woman. David was given victory over his enemies, a godly wife to support him, preservation of his life, forgiveness of his sins. You can read Psalm 51 if you want more details on that. In other words, how could David say, there's nothing good except God? I don't think David is in a world-loathing moment here. I think when he says, look again at the verse, my goodness is nothing apart from you, I think his point is this, but all of these good things that David does not despise are really but tokens of God's goodness. They do not replace the giver in David's heart. They are gifts, but the point of the gifts, and this is true in your life and mine, the point of the countless good gifts with which God fills our lives is really not to give our ultimate devotion to the gifts, but to draw our hearts through the gifts up to the contemplation and the enjoyment of the giver. David says, I'm not going to let the gifts eclipse the giver in my heart. I don't think that he's in a world-loathing moment. He doesn't loathe the good gifts that God, created gifts that God has given them, but he also will not allow them to dominate him. He will not allow them to dominate him. Listen to the words of the 17th century Puritan theologian Stephen Charnock. He says this of God: God only is originally good, good of himself. All created goodness is a rivulet from this fountain. All created goodness is a rivulet from this fountain, but divine goodness hath no spring. Now, that's a little bit poetical, but I do like that last line. Divine goodness hath no spring. God, there is no source of God's goodness. God is his own goodness. He doesn't get goodness. God doesn't say to someone, thank you for doing good to me. You ever notice that in the Bible? God never says thank you. It's not because he's impolite, but because, if I could take the words of Job, what have you given to him? Whatever is under the heavens is his. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. God is not in any way needy or dependent. God is not receiving good. God is giving good. He's an effusive fountain of good, but he himself, back to Charnock, has no spring. No one gives God goodness, but anything that is good comes to us from God himself. And David says, God, you're the ultimate. You're the good behind all the goods. The medieval theologians would have called God the summum bonum, the highest good, the greatest good. This is David's heart. By the way, now back to the context. David's saying, and that's the one in whom I've taken refuge. I have invested myself, body and soul, this life and the next, in the one who doesn't get good but gives good, the effusive giver of goodness. The sons of Asaph say in Psalm 73, 25, whom have I in heaven beside you? And beside you I desire nothing on the earth. In other words, in comparison to God, everything else pales. They're but tokens of his goodness, whereas God is the good itself, the good itself. This satisfaction that David has in his Lord also extends itself to a commitment to God's covenant people. Look with me at verse 3. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. David is saying that his love for God extends to those who love God. Consider this as well. There's something to this, by the way. Choose companions well. Choose companions that have tasted and seen that the Lord is good and who can build up your soul by encouraging you in the faith to spur you on to love and good deeds. Let those be the people who are your close counselors. Let those be the people with whom you surround yourself. Make friends with God's friends. God's goodness doesn't just come to you. It comes to a whole multitude of people, the ones that David calls the holy ones in the earth. And he says, these are the people that he counts as his friends. Consider Psalm 101, verse 6, just briefly. David says, my eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. Part of the enjoying of God is helped by enjoying the people who enjoy God. Now, as we well know, these are not the only people that walk the earth. There are all sorts of people who walk the earth who make idols out of lesser goods than God, and they would try to convince you that that's actually a good investment for your soul. David says in verse 4, as for those people, they are not my companions. I will not participate with them. I will not be deceived by them. Listen to how he puts it still in Psalm 101, verses 7 and 8, right after he says, the righteous will dwell with me. Then he goes on to say, he who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Now listen to how he says it in our psalm, verse 4, if you would. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after, or your translation might say, who barter for another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take their names upon my lips. In affirming God as his only and ultimate source of good, and affirming his attachment to God's people, he also and necessarily by extension must make a renunciation. You cannot eat at the table of demons and the table of the Lord. You cannot have close companions that are in fact those who walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, who's at work in the sons of disobedience. That way lies death. You know, because you were once on that way. That way lies death. And David says, I'm not going to walk that way. I'm not going to pour out their drink offerings, the libations. I'm not going to take the names of their false gods on my lips. I will not do homage to those false and vain sources of refuge. Every devotion to God as your only and ultimate source of good requires a renunciation not only of false goods, but also of alliances with those devoted to false goods. There is a come out and be separate aspect to our Christianity. And this is what David is getting after in verse 4. Now, the way he puts it, I think we should unfold this just a little bit. The way he puts it is rather interesting. He says, their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten or run after another. The language here is the language of some kind of investment. This is the language, who have bartered for another or run after another. If I can think of it like this, think of it as an investment of your soul's devotion, that your soul will and is devoted to some good, real or false. It's devoted to some perceived good. And what you do when you pursue that good is you, in a certain sense, invest your energies, your effort, not just your mental effort, but even your physical effort to seek and possess that good. If we can use the analogy of financial investment, and I'm not licensed to give financial advice in the state of Pennsylvania or anywhere. I think I have a few good ideas, but I've also had a few bad ones, so this is not to give you financial advice. But what my financial advisor tells me is that I should diversify. This is the watchword of financial investment. In other words, don't put all your eggs in one basket. Diversify, and so what he'll say is, well, you might want to, you know, try to own your own home, you know, a little equity in your house. So maybe physical property, and then equities, and then if the equities don't let you sleep at night, then you buy bonds. Bonds are just for sleeping. That's so you can, so when the equity market goes crazy and the bottom starts falling out, you feel like, well, I've still got this bond, and the bonds are really just there to, like, it's like Pepto-Bismol for stock investors. That's what bonds are. And so you've got bonds to offset the anxiety that the equities market causes you, and then, of course, if it all collapses, you've got your house. If you can just pay off the Pennsylvania property taxes for the house you already own, okay, you can. And then also you might want to, if it really goes south, have some precious metals, the stuff that retains value when fiat currencies like dollars are just not even worth the paper they're printed on. And the idea is that you're supposed to allocate your investment across an array of investment vehicles. And here's what you're really hoping for in the long run. You're hoping for a net gain across a series of investments so that when you get to 30 years down the road, and you go to get your return on your investments, you have to take out more than you put in. Growth of some protection and growth, I guess, but growth. Okay? And the reason, by the way, that you invest in multiple investment vehicles is because you can't be sure that any one of them is actually going to pay increased dividends. And so you're protecting yourself from the possibility that one of your other vehicles, your house or something like that, might actually, you know, fall out. Although everybody, if they had only known, you know, would have liked to invest in Amazon in 1999, but you didn't know. And so you protected yourself from online retail in 1999 by investing in other things that don't even exist anymore and they failed you. Big banks and things like that. This is not financial advice that I'm going to give you now, but spiritual counsel. When it comes to the investment of your heart, do not diversify. Do not diversify. Make one investment only, and here's your investment, Yahweh, the God of Scripture, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here's how you make the investment, by faith in His Son, who was crucified and raised as the only salvation for your sin-sick soul. Make that investment, watch this, and you will not be disappointed. We'll see this in our second point in just a moment. You will not be disappointed. Now, if you do not make that investment, but you invest your heart in that which is not God, that is to say, you are devoted to some good, but it's not Yahweh, as revealed to us in Scripture, you will also, if you do that, you will also receive a return on your investment. You will receive a multiplied dividend but it will not be a dividend of good. Watch again at verse 4 with me. Their sorrow shall be multiplied who run after or barter for another. And David says, I'll have nothing to do with that. I will not pour out their drink offerings or take their name upon my lips. This is, if I invest everything in the stock market and the stock market bottoms out, I'm not left with debt, I'm just left with nothing. But if you invest your heart in that which is not God, you'll receive a multiplied return, not to the zero point, but to a debt you cannot pay. But to a debt that you cannot pay. To a multiplication of negative returns, whatever that might mean. That's what the soul outside of God in the gospel of Christ Jesus receives. And David says, I want nothing to do with it. God is an effusive good. When from God you receive manifold good. Without God you receive manifold sadness and sorrow. Matthew Henry says, those who multiply gods multiply griefs to themselves. For whoever thinks one God too little will find two too many, and yet hundreds not enough. God, the one God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, He alone is enough. Let's come to our second point, that God is an encouraging good, verses 5 through 8. And if I might just take verses 5 and 6 first, we can think of this as He's invested Himself in God, the effusive fount of all good. And then if we might think of it this way, staying with our analogy of investment, He wants to, as it were, check up on His investment. Perhaps you do this sometime. I wouldn't advise doing this every morning. If you're in it for the long haul, just let some time go by. Because it can wreck your day sometimes. But if your investment is God, here's what I would recommend in the morning, very early. Check up on your investment. That is to say, see how it's performing. And that's what He does in verses 5 and 6. Look with me, if you will. In a certain sense, he's looking at what sort of return, what benefit he's going to get if he invests himself, body and soul, in God. Remember, he's already done that. Lord, you are my refuge, right? You and you I trust. So let's see how his investment is doing. And here's what we read in verses 5 and 6. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. So here's what we find out. If you've invested yourself in God and you wake up tomorrow morning to see how your investment's doing, which is God Himself, has the bottom fallen out? Nope. Nope. No. He's still there. Christ, whoever lives to make intercession for you, is still at the right hand of God, pleading His merits on your behalf if you've trusted Him. God is on His throne. He shall not be moved. We sang He's immortal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. And when you wake up tomorrow morning, it will still be exactly that way. You know, your investment didn't fall through. It wasn't a faulty investment. If your investment is in God, your investment is secure. In fact, He says, you maintain my lot. We'll talk more specifically in just a couple moments about exactly how. Verse 6, He enlarges it. He even says, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Now, this is the language of land inheritance. That's the imagery that the psalmist is using here. And you might imagine something like this. Imagine you received a certified letter in the mail that said that you were the recipient of a parcel of land that you had never perhaps laid eyes on, but by faith you believe it's there, I suppose. And you decide to go out and survey your inheritance. And so you get in the car and you travel out to the parcel of land, and the executor of the will or whoever it is meets you there to introduce you to your land inheritance. And you might stand there on the edge of this land that you've inherited, and this is what you might ask him. So how much is mine? I guess that's what I would ask him. Like, where does mine start and stop and the other guy's start? You know, where are the boundary markers? Imagine that he turns to you and says, what are you talking about? What are you talking about, boundary markers? When he says the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places, it's a way of saying that the inheritance is expansive, that the inheritance is not like a stingy little, you know, one bedroom, one bath, small kind of stipend that he's going to hobble through eternity with. When he goes to receive his eternal reward, the eternal reward is going to be like receiving a land inheritance without boundaries. Several years ago, when we lived over in Warminster, we were putting a fence in our backyard. We'd purchased a dog, and it was time to put a fence around the yard. And my neighbor, exercising his rights, told me that I needed to go and have it properly surveyed before putting a fence in, which is a bit of an expense, but it was his right to ask me to do that. And so they went down to Doylestown, to the county seat there in Bucks County, and got the original lot lines. And my neighbor had warned me that I was probably going to be putting the fence a foot or two into his property. And so the surveyor came out one day, and he surveyed the lines of my property in Warminster. And as you know how property lines are, there's actually a physical item buried in the ground several feet deep. In our case, little concrete markers that had been placed there many decades before to mark the property line. And what we discovered was not only was I not 1 or 2 feet into my neighbor's yard, I actually owned half of his hedge, which was promptly trimmed back very neatly and tidily, and I actually gained, I didn't lose 2 feet, I gained a foot of what he thought was his yard. And the fence went exactly there. So I'm guessing he wished he'd never had me go and talk to the surveyor after that. But we could have said, if I might just take the analogy, that the lines fell to my dog in pleasant places, verse 6, because she now had a bigger yard than she was going to have if we had not hired the surveyor to come out and find the lines. You don't just get an extra foot on the south end of the yard if you invest yourself in God. He says, indeed, my heritage is good to me, or some translations say, my heritage is beautiful to me. It's an unspeakable blessedness. When he, watch this. This is what I do with my heart's investment. I open it up, and this is my portfolio. Here are declared on this pulpit the promises of God. I open up the promises of God, the promises that I've received already in Christ Jesus and the promises that I hope to receive in Christ Jesus. And when I read my investment portfolio, which is the promises of God, what I find is that my investment of my heart is performing very well. Christ is still on his throne. God is unmoved and unchanged by the passage of time and the vicissitudes and the uprisings of men. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, Isaiah 40, and the earth doesn't touch him or move him. And my investment is where rust and moth do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. And when I open up and I look into the portfolio of my investment every day, my heart is encouraged by the good news I read there. God is an encouraging good. You think to yourself, well, this is all very high-minded and exalted and heavenly. It is. And you might think to yourself, but I need encouragement now, and things aren't so great in my life right now. The psalmist has something for that as well. Look with me, if you will, at verses 7 and 8. Still staying with this theme, God is an encouraging good. Verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. Now, pause a second. The counsel that he has given him is the counsel of the promises. I would say even whatever he's contemplating in verses 5 and 6, that revelation of God to him as his lot, as his inheritance, as his only good, these things are his counsel. These things are stealing his heart. These are fortifying him, encouraging him when life is getting him down. Look at verse 7 again. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. Now verse 7b, my heart, well, literally it says in the text, my kidneys, strange, my kidneys instruct me in the night seasons. Now you might think, well, when was the last time your kidneys instructed you? That's a strange way of speaking. I think what he's getting at is this truth of God is deep down in my guts. That would be a more modern way of putting it. When he says, my kidneys instruct me, it's not that he has these flighty little passing thoughts of God, but that the counsel of God is, as it were, right down in his vitals. Is the counsel of God down there in your vital organs? Can I speak metaphorically? Have you hidden it deep in your heart? Is it there when you need it? The truths of God, the promises of God? Can you open up the portfolio of the promises of God and say, my heritage is beautiful to me. Everything is okay with my soul. We already sang it today, so I've already got you on the hook here. We've sang it as well with my soul. How do you know? I mean, did any of you in a room this size, I would imagine maybe someone, wake up this morning tossing and turning because of life and the uncertainties of it? Because that seems to be the condition of the psalmist in verse 7. Again, look at when his heart or his kidneys instruct him. He says, in the night seasons, here's what I imagine in verse 7. David is lying awake on his bed in the middle of the night. And he's lying awake on his bed in the middle of the night because things in his life are not peaceful. Can you? We don't know exactly the context of when he wrote this. You can go all the way back to maybe watching over the sheep of Jesse when he's a boy and worrying about predators who might take them. And he wakes up in the middle of the night and he's concerned about the sheep. Certainly when he was running from Saul, we have events where David is not, it's the middle of the night and everyone's sleeping, but not David. We have whole passages that tell us that David is awake in the middle of the night thinking about how he can escape from Saul and preserve his life. I can only imagine that when trouble came to his house, when one of his sons killed another of his sons, when Absalom killed Amnon, do you get a good night of sleep after an event of fratricide in your own home, brother killing brother? I'll bet Dad doesn't sleep through a night like that. Do you get what I'm about? David would have had lots of occasions to be lying awake in the middle of the night. And then when Absalom a few years later comes and steals away the heart of your kingdom and comes to overthrow you and you're running barefoot into the wilderness over the Mount of Olives for your very life, fleeing from your own son who a few years earlier had killed your other son, you do not get 8 hours when that's what's going on in your life. Do you get what I'm after? David understands the idea, what it is to lie awake on his bed at night, troubled by life. This is not head in the clouds kind of theology. This is feet on the ground, laying on the bed and not sleeping. As I've gotten older and as my kids have gotten older, I've had a few more of these. You wake up and you think, that's it. I'm definitely not going to sleep for the next hour or two. What do I do? I could lay there and worry. That would be sin. Could open the scriptures. I could recall the words of God that are hidden in my heart. I could give myself counsel that would blow away the clouds of my life. This is what David does. Now the question, where did he get this counsel? He says, my heart instructs me, if you look at that again, I will bless the Lord, my heart instructs me in the night. Verse 8, I have set Yahweh or the Lord always before me. Again, I don't think he's saying that he's inventing this counsel. His heart instructs him because his heart was first instructed by God. If you receive the Lord's instruction into your heart, then your heart will be equipped to instruct you when you need that counsel. When he says, I've put Yahweh always before me, what he's saying is, I think about God a lot. Let me propose this to you. Think about God more. I say this to myself as much as to you. Think about God more. Who is he? What is he like? What does he do? What is the record of his promises and his fulfillment of those things? Here's the thing. If God is your ultimate source of good, the one upon whom you're hoping for body and soul, then check him out. Get to know him. Understand exactly what it is in whom you're hoping. David says, I've set the Lord always before me. I think about God a lot. I'm curious about God. I want to know God. There's an insatiable desire to know God, to enjoy God, to be encouraged by God. Verse 8 ends this way. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. He's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. David is not saying, I don't have troubles. I think he's still laying awake on his bed in the middle of the night in verse 8. But because God is at my right hand, I will not be moved. God's counsel is his counsel because he knows his God well. A final consideration then. God is an effusive good. God is an encouraging good. God is an everlasting good. Verses 9 to 11. The final words of the psalm are some of the best known in all of the Psalter. In fact, they're quoted in that passage that our brother read earlier from Acts 13. Not the only place they're quoted, but one of the important places that they're quoted. Now, you might think to yourself, so God gives good, God is good, and God encourages us in this life, and that's all well and good. But in the face of all this, how you can ask another question, how do I know my good will last? Because let's go back to the inheritance idea of verses 5 and 6. There are two ways for you to not receive the good of an inheritance. Two ways. One is the inheritance fails. That is to say, it was a bad investment, and in the end, it corrupted or was despoiled somehow. But that's not going to happen. We know that because verse 5 says, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. So if God is your inheritance, and he's immortal, as we sang this morning, and if he doesn't perish, he doesn't pass away, that he, the Lord, Malachi 3:6, does not change, then you can be absolutely confident that your inheritance will not go away. But there's another way that you could fail to receive your inheritance. And that is if you go away. If you go away. Your inheritance might be safe. So then the question is, are you? Think about it in terms of a saving up for retirement, perhaps. You could be a very spendthrift, save up for your retirement, live within your means, be very, very dutiful, fastidious, generous as far as you're able to be. And you've now saved up for your golden years, and it's 65, and you've just gone to your retirement party, and they gave you the gold watch, and they said thank you for the last 30 years of service to the company, and you've got enough to live on till you're in your 90s. I went to my financial advisor one time, and he said, we're sitting down trying to make a plan for how much should be saved, and he said, when do you plan to die? When he asked me, when do you plan to die? And I said, well, I don't know when I'm going to die. I know that the Lord is the one who's appointed the day of my birth and my death, and so I have as long as he gives me. I don't know when I'm going to die. I might die today. And I said, I'm a Christian, and I believe that my life is in the hands of the Lord. And my advisor said to me, he said, I'm a Christian, and I believe that too, but I've got to put something into the data here. Okay, so I gave him a number. He didn't say, do you plan to die? Well, barring the return of Jesus, if he should come back for us even this day, then I plan to bypass death and be given a glorified body and not pass through the grave, those that are alive on the earth when he returns. If it should not turn out that way for me, and if he should tarry longer and I die, then I'm going to need to have a plan for how I'm going to live after I'm not making money anymore. I think that was the idea of the meeting. And so I played along with it. And as here it is. I'm still here to tell about it, so I guess that wasn't the day. I don't know when the day is. But let's imagine it's your retirement day, and you're driving home, and you've got the gold watch, and you've saved up, and you've got enough to live on, and you're going to go, and now you're going to start drawing down on your inheritance, and you get in a head-on collision going home, and that's it. You never make it home. That is the end of your life. You never lived a single day to receive the payout, the dividends, from all of your qualified investments. Death can take you away from your reward if your reward is anything other than God Himself. If your reward is creature, the creature could fail or you could fail. If your reward is God, God won't fail. Now the question, well, what about you? This is actually what I think is guiding the thought in the last three verses of our psalm. Look with me at verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. This is David still on his bed. My flesh will rest in hope or dwell securely, it might say in your translation. Rest in hope or dwell securely. Wow, he's still awake in the middle of the night laying on his bed, maybe with his son or with Saul or whoever it is chasing after him. His very life is in danger, and yet he says, my flesh will rest in hope or dwell securely. And you're thinking, but David, how do you know that? Because you could die this very night. Doesn't matter. Verse 10, you will not abandon or leave my soul in Sheol. That's just the netherworld, the place of the dead. That's not hell. That's just the place where the departed go. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption or undergo decay. Now, this is an interesting bit of confidence in verse 10. In fact, all of our security of internal enjoyment depends in divine goodness, depends upon the truth of verse 10. If you perish, then it doesn't really matter if God doesn't change. You won't be able to enjoy Him anyway. So what you need is you need a secure investment, God Himself, but you also need security for your soul and body. And David says, I'm confident in that, that God will not allow my soul to suffer in Sheol. Now you might think to yourself, how could David possibly say that? Because David, well, newsflash, if you didn't know, he died. And, as we read already this morning in Acts 13, underwent decay. It says that explicitly. He underwent decay. He saw corruption. So how could David say, my soul will dwell securely, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay? Watch this. David is arguably not the Holy One to whom he's referring in verse 10. When David says, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay," he is not referring to himself. He's referring to the promise from 2 Samuel 7. Look at this with me, if you would, just a peek. I know we're short on time, but we'll be just a couple of moments together. 2 Samuel chapter 7, this is that promise to set one of David's sons upon the throne forever, on his throne forever. And this is what David says afterward. He says, "I will set one of your sons upon my throne forever," apparently not David himself. And then verse 18, pick it up there. Then David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Adonai Yahweh, O Lord God? And what is my house that you've brought me thus far? Yet it was not a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have spoken to your servant's house." Listen to what he says. "Of a great while to come." In other words, this son who's going to sit forever on the throne, some translations say, is in the distant future. "Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake, according to your own heart, you've done all these great things to make them known to your servant." Just before this, he's told that you will be dead and buried, and one of your sons will sit on your throne. And then David says, yes, and it will be in the distant future. David plans to go to the grave, and he plans to stay there decaying for a very long time. Fast forward to the first Christian sermon, the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, in which the Apostle Peter gives a sermon on that most blessed of Christian themes, in fact, that most explicitly Christian theme, the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death for a couple of verses, and then he spends the rest of the sermon in Acts 2 on his resurrection. Stay with me, if you would, verse 24. I'll start in verse 22. "Men of Israel," Peter says, "hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, you yourselves also know. Him being delivered over by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by the hands of lawless men and crucified to put to death." So there's the death of Christ, verse 24. "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, and because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Now you think to yourself, well, why wasn't it possible that he be held by it? I mean, other people had been held by it. This is why it wasn't possible, because God promised it would not be so. And now he starts citing David. "For David says concerning him, for I foresaw the Lord always before my face." That is Psalm 16, verse 8. Here's what I want to propose to you. The first Old Testament passage that was ever preached as a Christian sermon was Psalm 16. Psalm 16. This is Peter's text. Psalm 16. "I saw the Lord always before my face. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken." Then he keeps quoting. "Therefore my heart rejoiced, my tongue will be glad. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope." Verse 27 of Acts 2 cites verse 10 of Psalm 16. "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And then he cites verse 11 as well. "You have made known to me the way of life. You make me full of joy in your presence." Now you think to yourself, well, here's how he's preaching it to. He's preaching it to a bunch of Jewish people that were visiting Jerusalem from all nations around there for the Feast of Pentecost. And they had probably been walking around the monuments of Jerusalem, and probably less than a couple of hundred yards from where Peter is preaching is the tomb of David. I have a thing for tombs. My kids have seen more graves than, I go to graves. I do. I go and I stand there at graves, and I thank God for whatever good he might have done through that person in times past, and I recognize that I'll be in the ground myself soon if Jesus doesn't come back. It's good to take account of, to go to the house of mourning. And if you went to Jerusalem, you probably would have not missed the tour that made the stop by David's tomb. And they're going to say, this is where King David is buried. His remains are still in there. And Peter says, but he's quoting a verse where David says, you'll not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And everybody who's listening to the sermon just took the tour and went to David's tomb. How could he possibly say this? Here comes the exposition. Verse 29. "Men and brethren," Peter says, "let me speak to you freely of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." And I think the point is, most of you just went and saw it, didn't you? Right? I mean, it's right here in town. "Therefore, being a prophet," now he's going to tell you what David meant, because you're thinking, well, David couldn't have been taught. How could David must have been wrong, because David underwent decay. This is what Peter says. "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Let me interrupt Peter for just a moment. He's saying that David, as a prophet, in writing Psalm 16, was actually contemplating the promise of 2 Samuel 7 about the promise of a fruit of his own body who would sit upon his throne. And when he said, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay," David, remembering the promise of 2 Samuel 7, was prophesying the resurrection of his own son. Back to the text. Peter says, "He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." So who is the Holy One who will not undergo decay that David speaks of in Psalm 16:10b? It is his own Son, the Christ, our Messiah. This, Peter says, Jesus Christ, God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you hear and see. Now back to our text. You might think to yourself, how does this help David? David's on his bed. He's afraid he's going to die. It turns out that he is going to die because Psalm 7 said that he was going to be buried and gathered up to his fathers in the tomb, or 2 Samuel 7 said he's going to be buried and gathered up to his fathers in the tomb. So David was under no delusions that he might escape death. He was told in that promise, conveyed through Nathan the prophet, that he would indeed be buried and be there for a long time. Well then, game over. No inheritance, because I'm going to go away and corrupt. David, lying awake, knowing full well that he personally will die, watch this, invests his heart and his own personal hope in the resurrection of his son. What did David trust would actually ultimately give him the good and the joy that he sought? The same thing that we trust. The resurrection of Christ is David's hope. We're told that as a prophet, that's exactly what he was looking for. Now verse 11. It's a beautiful verse. "You will show me the path of life. You will show me the path of life." Saints, this I propose to you. The path of life has been shown. Christ's resurrection from the dead is the opening up to eternal life, not only for himself, but for all those who trust in him. If your trust is in Christ Jesus, crucified and raised, then the path of eternal life has been opened up before you. The power by which the grave itself is overcome, the power of death that is subdued by the power of life, is in fact enacted concretely, historically, in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. His resurrection is the power by which you yourself can hope and have confidence that in your flesh you will see God. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. Paul says that God's saving grace has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. Listen to what Jesus did. "Who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Not just the promise of life and immortality, the reality of life and immortality. Jesus is alive. Jesus has been raised. Jesus did not undergo decay or see corruption. When those people came at Pentecost to visit Jerusalem, yes, they visited the tomb of David, but they did, in where the remains lay, but they did not visit the tomb of Jesus, or if they did, it was empty. It was empty. There were no, can you show me Jesus' remains? Sorry. Nothing doing. There are no Jesus' remains. That body that was sown perishable was raised imperishable. That body that was buried in shame was raised up in glory. That body that was mere natural was raised up in the power of the Holy Spirit by which he lives in newness of life. He ascends to God and he sits at God's right hand. That's where Peter takes it. He even now sits at the right hand of God. I think he still has Psalm 16 in mind. Again, look at verse 11. "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy." Not a little joy, not a good day here and there. Fullness of joy. Joy without limit. You know, lions falling to you in pleasant places. I propose that this is how God supports your lot. Not only by himself being immutable, but by raising you up to eternal life to enjoy him. Now the last line of the psalm. "At your right hand are pleasures evermore." At your right hand are pleasures. Christ is even now seated at the right hand of God. Christ who is our life. Christ who overcame the grave for us. Christ who gives of his own life to us through the power of the Holy Spirit even sits now to make intercession for those who are his. And if you do not belong to him, he is willing and ready. He says, "Come, receive of me If you but trust him, his intercession is for you. If you but trust him, he sits there making petition for your soul, and he will receive that for which he suffered and died, and he will receive that for which he intercedes. Pleasures evermore at God's right hand, that's where Christ is seated. Christ is our joy. Christ is our life. Christ is our hope. Christ overcoming the grave is the very portal that opens up eternal life for us. This is what supports your lot. This is what ensures that you will actually live to receive the inheritance that is without boundary. Let's go to him and thank him for his good and precious gift of his Son. God, you are good and you do good. You've given us your own Son to overcome the grave. You've given us your own Son to live again in newness of life. And if we but trust him and leave off our sins and forsake all false goods and follow after him, he gives us what is his, life itself, pleasures evermore. God, for those who do not believe, may this be the day that they believe. Lord, for those who are believing but stumble in their beliefs, strengthen our faith in Christ Jesus. Help us to look to him daily for consolation and encouragement. Build up our confidence and hope in him, that the inner man might be renewed day by day, even if the outer man should waste away. We pray it in Christ's powerful name.